Does anybody know, have you personally seen maybe where this sign is? Hopefully you can read it. It says the point of no return, in case you can't read that. Anybody know where that sign is? Hallie? Arnold Park. Their wooden roller coaster, as you mount, you know, that first hill of a roller coaster, and you know, as you're slowly climbing up there, that's the sign that you'll see at the top of that roller coaster. Personally, I feel like there's a few other roller coasters out there in the world that deserve a sign like that. Maybe not that one. It's not the most intense roller coaster I've ever been on, but now that I'm, you know, pushing 50 years old, it's probably about the only roller coaster I'm ever going to ride on, but, you know, that's fine. But the point of no return, it's supposed to be there to sound intimidating. Like, once you get here, there is no going back. Well, today we are talking about the seven bowl judgments. These are the final set of judgments that are going to take place on the earth just before Jesus returns. Because by the time we get to the bowls, the second coming of Jesus is imminent. Oh, Chris, if you don't mind helping me out, I also needed a laser pointer today. Do you mind grabbing that from the sanctuary? Just that one that Pastor Mike uses. I had one, and I think I left it at home. I don't need it right now, but... Does this have one? Well, look at that! I've got one in my hand! Stop her! Can you see it? Second coming of Christ? Well, there you go. Thank you, Carrie. Man, I really am a diva now. I got my laser pointer. Okay, so once we get to the bowl judgment, the second coming of Jesus is imminent. We have been talking a lot about this tribulation period, the 7 years of the horrible judgment, the awful time that will happen on earth. It will end when Jesus returns. We are at the bowl judgment, and that's right about there. Like, you're at the bowl judgment, and you're at the end. And the entire population of the earth is on this roller coaster. There is no stopping it. There's no getting off of it. They have been climbing toward the apex of human history, where wickedness and evil and sin will reach its peak. And they are about to drop over that final edge. They are about to hit that point of no return. And they will realize the truth of Hebrews 10:31, which says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's pray before we dive in. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us. We've had a few technical difficulties, and I even had to cancel last week, and all these things that kind of mess up our plans a little bit, but you are so good to us. Thank you for helping us with the technology this morning. Thank you for bringing us here today, these women who just want to fellowship and want to know more about your word. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and accurately what Revelation has to teach us, and that you would bless our time together. In your name, amen. So before we get to the actual bowl judgments, chapter 15, that's where we're going to start, chapter 15 of Revelation, sets the stage for us. Chapter 15 is the shortest chapter of Revelation. We'll start at verse 1. "Then I saw another great and awesome sign in heaven, seven angels with the seven last plagues, for with them God's wrath will be completed. I also saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had won the victory over the beast, its image, and the number of its name, were standing on the sea of glass with harps from God. They sang the song of God's servant Moses and the song of the Lamb. Great and awe-inspiring are your works, Lord God the Almighty. True and just are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, because your righteous acts have been revealed." So this chapter opens with John seeing seven angels, and they have seven plagues. He calls them the last plague. But he kind of puts these angels on hold for a moment because he wants to describe something else. that has caught his attention. John describes a sea of glass, and this is very similar. I didn't have time to write all those references down, but there are many places in Scripture where someone who is having a vision of heaven describes a sea of glass, of crystal, of perfectly clear peace and tranquility. So John is describing the same sea of glass that seems to be in heaven. But his description is a little unique. He adds a little something here because he says it's mixed with fire. We don't see that in the other places where they talk about the sea of glass. And fire is often an imagery that is associated with the wrath of God. We see that there is a specific group of people standing on this glass sea. Those who had won the victory over the beast, its image, and the number of his name. If you've been here, you know who the beast is. It's the Antichrist. We learned last time that the false prophet builds an image of the beast, makes it seem as if it comes to life, forces the world to worship the image of the beast, and thus worship the Antichrist. And the number of his name, which we talked about last time, 666. But it says these are the ones who have had victory over that. Now, obviously, these people have died because they're in heaven. Doesn't it seem odd that God would describe them as having victory? Why not the 144,000? We talked about them. Like, they're going to live through the end of the tribulation, these great evangelists that are going to tell people about Jesus during this time. But these martyrs, they died. The Antichrist killed them, and yet Jesus says that they were victorious over him. And that is just another wonderful example of how God's economy is so different from ours. So different from ours. God's definition of success, God's definition of a life well lived, is the polar opposite of what the world tells us that a life well lived would be. Surely, when they were on the earth during the tribulation, these martyrs were considered fools. Just, and maybe even some loved ones implored them and said, come on, just take the mark of the beast. Just bow down and worship him. You don't have to mean it. Just do it. You're going to die if you don't. Don't be a fool. But as the great Jim Elliot so aptly put it, a man whom himself was martyred for the gospel, he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. These martyrs were no fools, and they now are privileged to stand on this gorgeous sea of glass that is now mixed with fire because God has not forgotten how they got there. Remember the fifth seal, we talked about that in Revelation chapter 6. He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and the testimony that they had given. They, these martyrs in heaven, they cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the one who is holy and true, how long until you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? So they were each given a white robe, and they were told to rest a little while longer. And now Jesus, God, says, you've waited long enough, my children. You've waited long enough. The time is at hand. The moment has finally come. And these martyrs erupt in praise. It says they play harps given to them from God, more like, think of lyres, like those smaller ones that you would hold, not these big harps, but the lyres. From God, they play lyres, and he says they will sing two songs. They sing the song of Moses. The song of Moses can be found in Exodus chapter 15. It's the very first recorded song in the Word of God, and it was a song that they sang of praise when God had delivered, when God delivered the Israelites from captivity and slavery in Egypt. So So they will sing this old song of Moses, now with added meaning, because these martyrs weren't delivered from Egypt, but they were delivered from the Antichrist. So they sing the old song of Moses, but they also sing a new song of the Lamb. And so John goes on to describe in verses 3 and 4 some of the words that are found in that song of the Lamb. And simply for the sake of time, that's all I will say about those songs. Verse 5. After this I looked, and the heavenly temple, the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues, dressed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes wrapped around their chests. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Then the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Once again, John sees a temple in heaven. We talked a little bit about that in chapter 11. And now he goes back to these seven angels. He told us about the martyrs. Like, okay, I'm going to go back to those seven angels with the seven plagues. We see that one of the living creatures gives each of these seven angels a bowl that is filled with the wrath of God. And in the next chapter, we're going to see the details of what these bowl judgments actually are, how unimaginably horrific they are. But the original word used for plagues, when it says seven plagues, it literally means a blow or a wound. These are going to be deadly blows, right hooks, if you want to say, from God that will devastate the globe. These are going to be rapid fire judgments. They come in very quick succession. And they're going to be blows from which they will have no chance to recover before the next one comes, and the next one comes, and the next one comes. It is all out. The final outpouring of God's wrath, and it will bring the world to the brink of utter ruin and destruction. And I'm sure to the people on the earth who are living through these bold judgments, it's going to feel like there is some furious deity up there who has lost his mind. Because it's just coming and coming and coming, like a child throwing a tantrum and they can't even control what they're doing. But nothing could be farther from the truth. We see that each angel has a specific duty. We see that each bowl is assigned to affect specific things. We see that there is an order and a planned progression. There's even one angel who stops and takes the time to explain why this is all happening. We see that the angels come out of this heavenly temple, as does smoke. Smoke often symbolizes the presence and the wrath of God, which, of course, both of those apply here. And just kind of interesting, in verse 8, we see that the temple is now off limits. It says no one can enter until the seven bowls are complete. I think it's probably safe to assume that under normal heavenly circumstances that people can go in the temple. Angels, people can go in to worship God. We have access to him now, especially in heaven. We see that these seven angels came from the temple. So they were in there to start. But for now, the temple is off limits until God's final judgment has been poured out on the earth. 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." Now, wait a minute. We just said that no one could enter the temple, but a voice comes from the temple. Well, clearly this voice is God. God is in the temple. And God is giving the command to pour out the wrath on the earth. And these bowls are now revealed in this chapter. The first four will affect the natural world. The next two will impact the political world. And the last one will wrap things up and set things up in preparation for the coming kingdom of Jesus. Verse 2. The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and painful sores broke out on the people. who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped its image. So these sores that this talks about, the Greek word that is used to say sores is the word where we get our word ulcer. And the word that is used to describe it, it says extremely painful in my translation, that's how it's put. But this Greek word means they are painful and festering. So these are going to be inflamed, oozing, painful, ulcerous sores. Probably very much like, if not identical to, those that were afflicted on the Egyptians. You will notice as we go through the bowl of judgments, there are several similarities to the plagues of Egypt, which is probably one of the reasons why the Song of Moses was involved. They sang that Song of Moses. God's going to use some very similar techniques in these plagues that he pours out in these final days. Notice they are only poured out on the ones who follow the Antichrist. Only the ones who took the mark of the beast will be cursed with these sores. Now imagine, because that's the vast majority of the world. I mean, there's believers, there's saved Jews, but that's the vast majority of the world. Imagine that most of the people in the world are in constant pain. There is no cure, there is no relief. I mean, good grief, I know how grumpy I get after having a headache for 1 hour. Right? You get snippy with your family, you get grumpy, you get cranky. Don't want to do anything? And can you imagine how this will affect people's dispositions and their attitudes towards one another? It's going to get real ugly real fast. And we're only on the first judgment. Verse 3. The second poured out his bowl into the sea. It turned to blood, like that of a dead person. And all life in the sea died. Again, similarities to Egypt. The river Nile was turned to blood. It's also very similar to the second trumpet, if you remember the second trumpet judgment. But that also turned the ocean to blood. But that was just a third. I mean, a third is bad enough. This is the entire salt water supply of the globe. All salt water. And blood is gross enough. I mean, okay, if you are a little squeamish about blood, I apologize for this part. You know, I don't care, but, you know, I don't really like blood either. But it's bad enough when it's, like, fresh, you know? You ever donated blood? Like, I donate blood. I try to be good about that. But I don't look at the needle. I don't look at the bag. Like, I just don't want to see it. Let me know when it's done. And it's not that, I mean, it's just a nice red color. There's nothing, but, you know, I don't like it. This says it's going to be blood like a dead person. Thick, blackish red, congealed, coagulated, slimy. My brother would probably be passing out right now if he was here because he cannot handle blood or even talking about it. Now, and Mom mentioned that before, this could be real blood. Or it might be something similar to it. But either way, it's going to be revolting. I mean, it's described like the blood of a dead person. And imagine the stench of not just the blood or whatever it is that this water has turned into, but every living thing in the ocean dies. Imagine the marine life that's washing up on the coasts around the world. The stink. Oceanfront property will no longer have any value. And in fact, no type of waterfront property at all is going to have any value. Verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. You know, by the time we get to the third bowl, fresh water is already in critically short supply for the people who are living during the tribulation. Again, similar to the third trumpet, because we saw there that a third of the fresh water had been poisoned to the point that it was unfit for human consumption. So they already lost a third of it in a previous judgment. We saw that the two witnesses caused a worldwide drought for 3.5 years. So rain has been in short supply. We also saw that the witnesses turned water to blood. We don't know how much water they will do that to or how that looks, but they've turned some water into blood as well. Now it's every drop of fresh water. I mean, we can't even wrap our minds around that. This is crazy. There will be no water to drink. There will be no clean water with which to wash your oozing sores. There will be no water to bring you relief from the scorching sun, which we will get to in just a moment. This is going to make human existence so horribly unbearable that while God owes no one explanations and he needs no one to come to his defense, an angel does it anyway. This angel who pours out this bowl maybe feels a little compelled to set the record straight. Verse 5, I heard the angel of the water. So maybe I said the same angel. It's not, it's a different angel. One pours out the bowl, and then we have the angel of the waters say, "You are just, the Holy One, who is and who was, because you have passed judgment on these things, because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." I heard the altar say, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." Ladies, no matter how bad it is, God's judgments are always right and just. Always. We can maybe even at times describe them as poetic justice. Pharaoh in Egypt tried to drown the baby boys of Israel, only to have his army drowned in the Red Sea. Haman, in the book of Esther, built a gallows on which to hang his enemy Mordecai, only to end up hanging from it himself. King Saul disobeyed God by failing to slay all of the Amalekites, only to be murdered by an Amalekite. Gehazi, who was the servant of Elisha, got greedy. Elisha healed a leper, refused to take payment. Gehazi followed and said, "Hey, we'll take a little something," only to end up with the leprosy himself. This angel of the water says, "The people of the earth have poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets only to end up drinking it." This angel wants to remind everyone that God's wrath is falling on those who are personally responsible for a global holocaust against his people, and God takes it very personally when his children are persecuted and martyred. So the angel says, "They deserve it." They're very chilling words, aren't they? But it's true. I would imagine that the people of the earth are now desperately searching the sky for rain, because that is the only hope they have of water anymore. Every other source is gone. No such luck. Verse 8. The fourth poured out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire, and people were scorched by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. You know, previous judgments, there's been a lot of them, have taken place during the tribulation. previous judgments, I would guess, have very likely damaged the atmosphere. I mean, we've already done damage to our atmosphere, right? There are rays that come through there that shouldn't because of some of our emissions, and we see that it can be damaged. And my guess is that it's already suffered a lot during the tribulation. So imagine if there's hardly anything blocking the true rays of the sun. I mean, that could be absolutely devastating, especially now when God turns up the temp on the sun. And if these sun rays are no longer filtered or deflected and they have grown in intensity, there could be all sorts of catastrophic climactic changes. Don't be worried about global warming now, worry about it then. I mean, just one side effect, and this is speculation, but just one could be that the polar ice cap could melt. If that happens, the ocean level, which is what people are so concerned about these days, I'm not going to worry about it because it ain't happening yet, but it could happen here. It would cause the ocean level to completely inundate all coastal regions. Just to try to get a taste of that, if that happened, the ocean level would rise by over 200 feet. And if that happened, the entire state of Florida would be underwater. And that's just one spot on the globe. I mean, there's islands, coastal regions would be under. And remember, not salt water. That'd be bad enough. They're under blood. This is what is going to be coming like tsunamis along the coasts. We can't even imagine the horror of this, being flooded by putrid, rancid blood. And you would think, after all of this, that the people would raise their hands and their hearts to God and plead for His mercy. But their only response is increased hardness of heart, just like Pharaoh when he refused to let the people of God go. Verse 10, the fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of their pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they did not repent of their works. The kingdom of the Antichrist. That's the kingdom of the beast. It's poured out on his kingdom, which is pretty much the entire world, because he's a global dictator. It's plunged into thick, almost tangible darkness. Again, quite similar to the plague in Egypt, where the Egyptians experienced darkness. So the Israelites experienced light. So I'm sure there will be pockets of light for the followers of Jesus, but for most of the world, it will be darkness. And it says, notice that they are still in pain from their sores. It says, because of their pains and their sores. So again, this is just one judgment after another, after another, after another. They haven't had time to recover from the first one. They're still dealing with the sores. Things are happening so quickly. And with the mounting effects of painful sores, fouled oceans, lack of water, intense heat, and palpable blackness, it will make life on this planet unbearably miserable. So much so, it tells us that they chew on their own tongues in pain and agony. Yet again, instead of crying out to the one who could help them, they continue to blaspheme. Verse 12. The sixth poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now we might read that and think, well, that one sounds nice compared to all the others. My goodness, who cares if a river dries up? We'll take that. At first glance, it might seem like it's not very significant. Well, unlike the first five bowls, this is not a direct assault on humanity. But rather, this is setting the stage for their ultimate judgment that is coming when Jesus returns. This is not an act of kindness by God, because we see that the kings of the east want to travel, and now this river's out of their way. But this is not an act of kindness on the part of God to give them better travel conditions, like, oh, I'm sorry about all the sores and the blackness, you know, here, I'll help you out. He's setting a deadly trap. These armies from the east, these kings of the east, will be China, other Asian nations. And you can see by this map, I know it's a little bit light here, but this is just a very basic map, obviously, but Israel's down here, and the Euphrates is this major river that cuts through Iraq and Syria, and Iran would also be could be considered the kings of the east. So China, Iran, when the Bible gives direction, it says kings of the east, kings of the north, kings of the south. It's from Israel. Put yourself at Israel, then look east or north or south to see what God is talking about. So this river is gone, and you can see how it paves a way for the kings of the east to get to Israel. Now, why would they do this in the first place? I mean, surely this is going to be a daunting journey. They're in the middle of having no water, there's scorching heat, there's darkness, they're suffering painful sores. Well, we know that one of the Antichrist's top agenda items, ultimately one of Satan's top agenda items, is to eradicate Israel. We've talked about that many times. Satan hates Israel, wants to wipe them off the map, is so frustrated that God keeps thwarting his plan to wipe out Israel. He wants to get it done. Now, maybe the Antichrist will use the misery of the world as a rallying cry to unite the nations of the world in the goal of finally annihilating Israel. And, you know, let's be honest, the Jews are used to being the scapegoat, right? This would surprise no one. Blame the Jews, or blame the God of the Jews for all the stuff that's happening. So maybe the Antichrist has called for them to come. But I think there could also be another motive here for these kings of the East, as well as some other global leaders. I think it could be that there are nations out there who have had just about enough of the Antichrist administration. They're over it. Whenever something goes wrong in our nation, we always want to point a finger, right? Whether it's inflation, unemployment, increased violence, we want someone to blame, and almost always that person is our president. Now, maybe some of it is his fault. Maybe he had nothing to do with it. But we're still pointing the finger and we're holding him accountable and we're blaming him or whoever leaders are. It's their fault. And maybe you've gotten the impression as we've gone through Revelation that the entire world, other than, of course, believers and Jews, will just swoon over the Antichrist. That they will never question him. They will never disagree with him. They will never rise up against him. They will never oppose him. But that is actually not an accurate picture. I mean, I think there certainly will be a time when most of the world is falling under the Antichrist spell, but his hold on his power is very delicate, and it's pretty short-lived. We know for certain, even from a prophecy in Daniel chapter 11, which of course we don't have time to talk about, that there will be rebellion, that there will be civil war against the Antichrist. There will come a point where he's hearing reports from the south, he's got to go take care of it, and then he gets reports from the north, he's got to take care of it, and reports from the east. And he's kind of putting out these fires, especially towards the end, because people are coming against him. The world will become increasingly discontent and disillusioned under the leadership of the Antichrist, and even some who took his mark will fight against him. Because the people of the world have been pushed to their limit, and they're done with the mess that this world is in. And the armies of the world, not just the East, though God's preparing the way specifically here for kings of the East, the armies of the world are going to show up in full strength. They're going to muster every last soldier, every last weapon, and they're going to bring them to where else Israel. And whether these kings are motivated to attack Israel, or whether they're motivated to overthrow the Antichrist, the real reason is deception. Satanic, demonic deception, but all over the sovereign hand, or under, I should say, under the sovereign hand of God. Verse 13. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, that's Satan. Coming from the beast's mouth, that's the Antichrist. And from the mouth of the false prophet, that's the religious leader, the Antichrist's right-hand man. They are demonic spirits performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Look, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame. So they assembled the kings at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. So we see three unclean spirits. They're likened to frogs. Remember, many times John is just trying to describe what he's seeing, grasping for similarities. He sees demons coming from the mouth. I don't know if he really sees them come out of their mouths, but a mouth is often a symbol of that is the source, like the mouth of a river. So the source of these demons, they come from Satan, they come from the Antichrist, they come from the false prophet. They are demons, not literal frogs. And they are on a mission. And their mission is to assemble not just the kings of the east, even though we've read about them already, not just the kings of the east, but they are to assemble the kings of the whole world for battle on the great day of the Lord. And they will accomplish that mission by using great signs and miracles. It says they will be performing signs. And they will do that in order to deceive the leaders of the nations of the world. And like I said, whatever is left of the military forces of the globe are going to come to fight against Israel or to fight against each other. But there's a different reason why Satan has brought them together. Satan knows that the return of Jesus is imminent. So he is mustering his troops. He doesn't care how he has to get them there. But he's getting them there because Jesus is coming. And he's going to give one last pathetic, futile attempt to oppose the return of Jesus. It's not going to happen, obviously. But this is what Satan is doing. This is why he wants these men there. These men may start their battle by looking at each other or by looking at Israel, but they are very soon going to be looking up to the sky and realize they have a much greater enemy, and they're in a lot bigger trouble than they thought they were. Jesus warns of that. He says here, this is Jesus speaking, verse 15, that he is coming. Blessed is the one who's paying attention. Blessed is the one who is ready. He proclaims a warning that people need to be prepared for his return. To the believers who are alive at that time, their world is literally, the world is literally falling apart at the seams. But what hope it must give to them. Jesus is right around the corner. He's coming. It is almost here. Be alert. Keep the faith. He's coming. And we see that these armies will gather in a place called Armageddon. That is a word that has become synonymous, even in secular culture. It's become synonymous with meaning the end of the world. And it may surprise you to realize that this is the only place in all of the Bible where Armageddon is mentioned. That one verse. That's it. It may also surprise you to realize that there is no place called Armageddon. The original word is Har-mageddon. It's a hyphenated word. Or it's Har-Megiddo. Har means mountain. And Megiddo was an ancient city built on a hill overlooking the Valley of Jezreel. It's about 60 miles north of Jerusalem. So we'll get our bearings here. This is the map of Israel. Here's Jerusalem down here. 60 miles north, you see this Jezreel Valley. So this is the part we're going to zoom in on. So here, Jezreel Valley, right here. This is where Megiddo used to be. It's an ancient city. It's not there now. But Megiddo, interestingly, just across, probably about over right about here, across this valley was Nazareth. This is where Jesus grew up. He would have looked, he probably on a good day maybe could have seen Megiddo across the way on the other side of the mountain. So Har Megiddo means the hill of Megiddo. So if we could somehow transport ourselves to Israel and stand on the bluff where Megiddo used to be, it looks like this. So even this little platform you see that's built there is kind of a tourist attraction. This is Armageddon. I have another picture of it here too. Just to give you and I'm sure pictures don't do it justice, of the vastness of this valley. You can kind of see the mountains there on the other side. That's Armageddon. And throughout history, this particular valley has been the location of famous battles. In fact, it has actually hosted more than 200 battles in its history. Wars have been fought here by Egyptians, Assyrians, Greeks, Romans, Crusaders, the armies of Napoleon. This has been the site of battles during World War I and the Arab-Israeli War of 1948. This place has seen a lot. It's beautiful, isn't it? But it will be war-torn once again. In 1799, Napoleon stood at this spot. He stood at the hill of Megiddo before a battle. And when he considered, as he was looking out over this enormous plain, this is what he said, quote, "All the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the whole world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural battlefield on the whole earth." But that's all we're going to say about Armageddon, because we will get back to it, chapter 19. Verse 17. "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. And a loud voice came from the temple, from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' There were flashes of lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since people have been on the earth, so great was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled, and the mountains disappeared. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail, because the plague was extremely severe." Well, as I said earlier, the seventh bowl wraps things up and sets things up. We see here the voice of God from the temple, from the throne. He declares, "It is done." This describes a completed action that will have ongoing results. This is very similar to Jesus' final words on the cross when he said, "It is finished." And notice both of those had to do with the wrapping up of God's wrath. The Father's wrath was poured out on Jesus, and it provided eternal salvation for repentant sinners. God's wrath will be poured out on the earth, and it will bring eternal condemnation to unrepentant sinners. We see that there's lightning and thunder across the entire atmosphere of the world. It will flash and it will rumble and it will reverberate throughout the earth. Have you ever had a crack of thunder rattle your house? It's going to be bigger than that. It will shake the world. Then the greatest earthquake that has ever been known will hit the earth and has some specific results that tells us about. It says the great city is split into three parts. Some commentators differ about what they think that great city is. Personally, I think it's Jerusalem. Some think it's Babylon, but he mentions Babylon a little later in the verse. So to me, I feel like it's different. I think it's Jerusalem. And it says that Jerusalem will be split into three parts. But then it says the cities of the nations fell. It doesn't necessarily say that Jerusalem falls. And it was interesting as I studied it that there were a lot of commentators, Bible scholars, who agree that this Jerusalem being split in three parts isn't necessarily a bad thing. It might actually be enhancing Jerusalem or setting it up to be more enhanced. The physical changes, I believe, from this earthquake is going to prepare Jerusalem for being the capital city of Jesus, because we know it's going to be. We also know from some Old Testament prophecies, specifically thinking of prophecy in Zechariah, it predicts that there are the regions surrounding Jerusalem will be flattened while Jerusalem is elevated. That's what Zechariah tells us. Other places in the Old Testament prophecies, it says that Jerusalem is going to bloom like a flower in the desert. It's going to be a wonderful, prosperous, beautiful place. I wonder if maybe this earthquake will leave Jerusalem as the highest point of elevation on the planet, which, quite frankly, is a fitting throne for the new and the true king. I mean, it tells us that the other cities are destroyed. It gives special mention to Babylon, which is the political capital of the Antichrist. It says that she's specifically remembered by God. She's given a specific cup of wrath to face. That's going to be spelled out for us in chapters 17 and 18. So that's mom's problem. I'm kind of glad for that because, you know, those are some intense chapters. But we will talk about the destruction of Babylon later. But it mentions then how islands will flee and mountains disappear. Well, islands are really underground mountains. Islands are gone. And it would seem that this earthquake flattens mountains, maybe making all the earth. A lot speculate that maybe God is preparing the earth for pre-flood conditions. We know it was Noah's flood that changed the face of the globe, causing valleys and mountains and all these things. And maybe God is setting up with this earthquake, we're going back to what it was before. Everything flattened. The only thing that's talked about being elevated is Jerusalem. I was talking about this with my boys, and one of them said, wow, we better go visit the Grand Canyon while we can. But I do think this earthquake could very well be completing the process that was begun by the sixth seal in Revelation 6. We talked about that one. And in there it says every mountain and island is moved. At that point, they're just moved. But we see that they are not as permanent as we think they are. They are movable. And I think he's wrapping it up here. But however this plays out, it is clear that this earthquake will be so severe that it will renovate, it will reconfigure, it will completely restructure the surface of our planet. God is beginning a process of restoring the earth in preparation for the millennial kingdom of Jesus. This plague finishes off with 100-pound hailstones. Ladies, the largest hailstone ever recorded was 2 pounds. 100 pounds. That is unbelievable. Whatever is left standing by the earthquake, which quite frankly won't be much, but whatever's left standing is now pummeled with icy boulders from the sky. And yet, it says, the people still blaspheme God. It is too late for these hardened sinners who have quite literally sold their souls to the devil. God's judgment is at hand. You know, up to this point in Revelation, only the Antichrist is ever described as blaspheming God. Now, I'm sure there's other people on the planet who have done it and said things and you know, blaspheming God, but as far as the Bible records, only the Antichrist is ever recorded as having blaspheming God. In just this chapter, then, we hit this chapter, and 3 times the people of the world are described as blaspheming God. They blaspheme him after the heat. They blaspheme him after the darkness. They blaspheme him after the hail. It would seem to be collectively, everyone on the earth, other than those who are saved, everyone who has followed the beast, they are all blaspheming God. Remember when we talked about how sometimes God's judgment is poetic? Do you know what the Old Testament penalty was for blasphemy? Stoning. I think a 100-pound hailstone would do the trick. It's what they deserve. These chapters describe nothing less than the end of the world as we know it. I know there's a song about that, but they haven't seen the end of the world as we know it. It's yet to come. This is the point of no return. And it could be that the very clouds that will rain those enormous hailstones onto the earth could be the very same clouds that will part at the arrival of Jesus, as he rides his white horse through the sky to finally come and set up his kingdom on our planet. What a glorious day that will be. You have to hold off on that glorious moment for just a little bit longer. Revelation doesn't describe it for us until chapter 19. As I mentioned, chapters 17 and 18, they kind of go back then a little bit in the timeline for us. They're going to give us a little more detail about the destruction of the Antichrist's worldwide political and religious kingdom that he has set up, this evil world empire that the Bible refers to as Babylon. You know, ladies, the wrath of God is manifested in different ways. And the plagues of Egypt on Pharaoh, the wrath of God. Noah's flood, the wrath of God. It's shown itself in many ways, and we are going to see it come in ways that the world has never experienced before. Things like turning the ocean to blood, things like 100-pound hailstones. So the way God's wrath manifests itself is different depending on the situation, depending on where we are in history, depending on God's purposes at that particular point in time. But, you know, as I studied these 2 chapters, and just these true, I mean, we can't even imagine. We can't not imagine how horrible this will be. There are no words about what these people are going to experience. This is the tangible wrath of God poured out on humanity, who fully deserves it. They have been warned over and over and over. They could have escaped this. They chose not to. So they deserve it. Revelation shows us how serious God's wrath is. It shows us how severe his wrath is. It shows us how immense in magnitude the wrath of God is. But it struck me, I guess, in a new way, that that same wrath that is spelled out for us so horribly in these chapters is the same wrath that was poured out on the one who didn't deserve it. Jesus took that for me. And I've wept many times sitting at my computer writing this lesson. Because I know, I've known for as long as I can remember, that Jesus took the wrath of God for me. But I guess when I saw it laid out like this, I'm just stunned that Jesus would do that for me. I deserve it. He didn't. And he didn't just do it for me. He did it for you. He did it for all who would turn to him in repentance and faith. He took it. He experienced the wrath of God so that you would never have to. And that truth should have one of two effects. For those who know Jesus, it should overwhelm us with gratitude. And it should motivate us to obey him. Ladies, the world is truly going to fall apart at this point, but it's kind of falling apart now, right? May we be motivated to tell people. May we be motivated to tell them how they can avoid the wrath of God. It should overwhelm us with gratitude and cause us to want to obey. But it should have an effect on unbelievers as well. It should terrify them. It should terrify anyone sitting here, if there is anyone here, who doesn't personally know Jesus as your Savior, it should terrify you. But the good news is you don't have to stay terrified. You don't have to reach your point of no return. We don't know when that's coming. Our point of no return is when we die. But you don't have to reach that point of no return without being confident that Jesus took the wrath of God for you. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that it is to us, even when it's full of judgment and terror and horrible things. And so many people, I think, come to Revelation and they think, I'm not going to read such a horrible book. How could I believe in a God who does such horrible things? But you've made it so clear that we deserve it. We deserve it. They've had chance after chance after chance to turn to you, and they don't do it. It is deserved, well and truly deserved, but not just by the people who will live during the tribulation. I deserve it. But we praise you because you are not just holy. You are not simply just, but you are also love. And because of that, you have provided a way for us through your son Jesus to avoid this wrath. I pray if there's anyone in this room who doesn't have that confidence, that you would help her to understand the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for her. I pray that she would ask questions of her table leaders or someone who could help her to understand who Jesus is and what he has done. And for those of us who do know you, may we be motivated to be so grateful and to be more driven than ever. As we see, even just from our current events, we see the world. It's already climbing that hill on the roller coaster. It's not at the top. It's got a ways to go, but we're climbing it. We are getting to the point where we will experience your wrath. Help us to tell others that there is a way to be saved, and it is only through your son, Jesus. I pray that you bless the discussions around the table. Pray this in your name. Amen.